You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
The last time I saw Dr. Ken Bailey was on videotape, and it was down in Dallas, Texas, at my home congregation, Holy Cross, right there on Marshall Lane. And one of the lay people there was teaching a Bible class on the parables. Actually, no, I think it was on the Gospel of Matthew. And there was a video series that Dr. Bailey had done where he was talking about the nativity stories in the Gospel of Matthew. I think he also talked about Luke. And I might be all washed up about what the subject was, but I was so thoroughly impressed with what I heard. I was blown away. I went to the fella after the Bible class and said, "You got to tell me who this guy is. What books has he written? How do I get a hold of these videotapes?" My guest in this hour will be Dr. Kenneth Bailey. We're going to be talking about parables in the New Testament. And in the second part of the show, in particular, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, that short parable, "The Friend at Midnight." Dr. Kenneth Bailey is former chairman of the Biblical Department at Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon, and he joins us in just a minute from New Wilmington, Pennsylvania. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., in addition to being the former chairman of the Biblical Department in Beirut, Lebanon. He is also author of several books, including Poet and Peasant Through Peasant Eyes, and his latest publication titled Finding the Lost Cultural Keys to Luke 15. I'll tell you how you can get that book through this radio program a little bit later. Dr. Bailey, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's an honor to be on the program.
Now, I got to ask you, when I was watching this video series during that Bible class at my home congregation, I see you sitting there in an armchair on a set, and you're teaching very carefully and very methodically. You have in your lap what appears to be nothing more than a Greek New Testament. Am I right?
No, I had an English New Testament there, too.
My whole image of you
isn't quite that good.
I said to my mom while I was sitting next to her, I said, "He's just reading that straight out of the Greek New Testament."
No,
I know.
No, we faked you out. Sorry about that.
Did you put the cover of the Nestle Aland edition on some English edition of the Bible or something?
No, I had the Greek text in front of me, but the English was beside it.
I
can read the Greek fairly easily, but
I'm sure you can.
But I wouldn't try and do it, blind in front of an audience. I'd freak, I think.
You happen to have quite a long list of academic credentials, but one of them connects you to the place where I'm sitting right now. I'm sitting on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What's your connection to that institution?
I was privileged 1969 through 1971 into 72. Into the summer of 72, to be studying at Concordia. I did a doctorate there. I remember the radio station down the way. I lived just off campus in campus faculty housing and was a student of the late Martin Charlemagne.
Really?
Yes. He was my advisor. 3 great years.
My goodness. Well, we're going to talk about parables in general at first, and I think the first obvious question is, what is a parable? And I'd like your answer not to include the words, "an earthly story with a heavenly meaning."
Yeah, okay. It's a form of theology. It's for a Middle Eastern world, the parable is the primary way to create meaning. We create meaning in our Western world with abstractions, which we may or may not illustrate. Middle Easterners create meaning through dramatic actions and through the telling of stories, which then lend themselves to interpretation. The interpretation, which is the abstract ideas we get out of it, are there, but they're secondary. The primary is the story itself.
So is it a uniquely ancient Near East way of doing theology, or is it common to other cultures and times?
I can't say. I think the Africans, as I have taught African students across the years, and I think the Asians, I've not taught them, but I've had them in international seminars of various kinds around the world, are much more creating meaning through story than we are. Certainly, it's not just ancient, it's also modern. Middle Eastern people, from the beggar to the king, create meaning through the telling of a story.
What is unique about the parables that appear in Scripture, in particular Jesus' parables?
Well, Jesus has got stories of his parables, which really need to be read on four levels. And one level is the entertaining story, and the second is that's what the kids get in Sunday school. The second level is ethical, some indication as to how we should live our lives. The third level is revelation of the secrets of the kingdom, theology. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, we should never insist on it and always look for it, but it is always look for it, but not necessarily always there, Christology. That is, Jesus says something about himself. And so they're a very profound way to create meaning and to communicate it. So in a sense, we get out of the parable what we are able to get out of it, in the sense that it speaks to us on the level at which we approach it.
Why is it that Jesus is using parables almost to the exclusion of straightforward propositional teaching?
Well, that's the style. I mean, this is the way you did serious theology. All of Scripture is a series of stories, either stories that people told or stories about people, historical events, and the things that are selected by the people who wrote the Scripture for us are the stories which have weighty theological content in them.
Could we define a parable linguistically as an extended metaphor?
Yes, that's a good way to go at it. Many people have done that, and quite often we find that happening. We'll find where there is a simple metaphor which Jesus picks up and he creates a story out of it. The book Finding the Lost, I've traced the fact that in Jesus' telling of the story of the Good Shepherd, I think he is redoing the language of the 23rd Psalm, where God is the Good Shepherd. And Jesus looks at that and says, hey, this is great stuff. I think I need to update it a bit. And I think we need some more moving parts. And so he creates a story with more moving parts. He takes a simpler story and makes it more profound and applies it to himself. There's the Christology.
He updates what is, at his time, an already ancient metaphor.
Exactly. And he does this many, many times. He'll take an Old Testament symbol and he will create a story around it and quite often writes himself into the story, as he does in that case.
What do I, as the reader of the parables of Jesus, need to know about the world of Jesus' earthly ministry in order to really understand those parables?
How much time have you got, Todd?
We got plenty of time. Go ahead.
Well, that's what I've spent the last 40 years at. My whole approach to the parables of Jesus is that if Jesus, in the providence of God, had been a Navajo Indian, we know enough about anthropology to say to ourselves, if a storyteller amongst the Navajos is telling stories to other Navajos, that storyteller has got a grand piano on which the storyteller plays. That is, the assumed attitudes, cultural mores, things that are funny, things that are surprising, what people are supposed to do, what they're supposed to avoid, what brings shame, what brings pride and confidence, all of that whole world of cultural attitudes would be the world that the storyteller would use to make their point through the story. All right, Jesus does the same thing. He's a first century Jew living at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and he uses that entire system of culture as a piano on which he plays. We have to try and enter into that world as best we can.
Do the parables uniquely prove that Jesus is a man of his times?
Oh, yes. Not uniquely, but they certainly, they profoundly would apply that. Yes, the rabbis told stories, Jesus tells stories, the Middle Easterners general, the eastern end of the Mediterranean is famous for this. And the kinds of stories he tells and the kinds of themes that are in them are the themes that were profoundly debated in his day and age.
What then, I guess the converse of the previous question is, what then do I miss from the parables if I read them ignorant of, as you said, the attitudes, the mores, the taboos, the various cultural aspects in which they were crafted?
It's kind of like supposing, I'll go Middle Eastern and give you a parable. Supposing you go to the beach and you watch, you see other people swimming in the sea or the lake or the river or the swimming pool, and you see other beautiful things around you. If you're on a lake, or somebody may go by in a boat, and there's clouds and the sun, and some of the kids may be making a sandcastle, and there's some rocks sticking out of the lake, and you enjoy it, and it's pretty, and it's nice. Okay, then suddenly somebody gives you a mask, and with the mask, you're able to see the fish and all the underwater life that before that was completely invisible. If you're on the ocean, you can see the coral and you can see all sorts of things. When you see that beautiful stuff below the surface, this in no way invalidates the things that you have already seen above the surface. So our interpretation of the parables of Jesus is not wrong. It's just there's another layer. It's like a television that you're watching, and you don't know that there's a switch that will turn on the color. And you're watching the thing, and it's black and white, and oh, it's okay, you're getting the story. You turn on the switch, and wow, all of a sudden, the whole thing takes on another perspective.
More depth, as you would say.
More depth. And there are some themes that do appear that are not going to be available until we do penetrate into the cultural world of Jesus.
When we come back from the break, we're going to talk a little bit more in general about the nature of parables with Dr. Ken Bailey, former chairman of the Biblical Department at the Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon. He's author of several books, including Poet and Peasant, Through Peasant's Eyes, and his latest, Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. He joins us from New Wilmington, Pennsylvania in this hour. And when we come back, we'll have more questions for him. In particular, how would he assess the general trend of interpreting parables up to this point in the history of the church, or have we been misinterpreting them to a certain degree?
Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 26th of May. Coming up Monday next week, Don Matzett's going to discuss interpreting different kinds of scripture with Dr. Lane Berglund, author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's coming up. By the way, Dr. Lane Berglund was one of the people, Dr. Bailey, who put us on to you. He quotes very favorably, I think, in the book, some of your insights into certain parables and your insights into biblical interpretation as well.
Oh, thank you.
The question that I left over through the break for you, Dr. Bailey, how do you assess the church's interpretation of parables in general throughout its history? Have we, to a certain degree, missed the mark on some of them? The contemporary wisdom as to what the typical interpretation of certain parables have been?
You're asking, of course, the whole sweep of history. I could lecture on that for hours, and I'll try and be very brief. I think our major problem was the Council of Chalcedon in 451. What happened at that council was that, among other things, I mean, there was a theological debate which was important, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, from that point on in Christian history, the Semitic churches of the Middle East were no longer in fellowship with the Greek and the Latin churches of the West. And so thereby, those of us who live in the West, since 451, have been doing our interpretation of Scripture without any gut-level interaction with Christians who live at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, who have their own interpretive tradition, and they have their own culture and their Semitic language, and they are the living inheritors of the cultural world of Jesus in the way that we are not. So we've been talking to ourselves, basically, for 1,500 years. That's our really basic problem. The big problem from the 4th century onward, clear up through the 19th century, was that people allegorized. That is, they took the bits and pieces of the parables and found all kinds of funny things in them, depending on the time in which they lived. so along comes Augustine of North Africa, and in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he finds the barbarians attacking the Roman Empire from the north, and he identifies Jesus as the donkey that takes the man to the inn. The inn becomes the church. The innkeeper becomes the Apostle Paul. The 2 pence that are paid becomes the gospel and the law. You know, all sorts of very funny things that are kind of dumped on the parable from outside of it. That lasted a long time. The Reformation broke the back of it, but it pretty much continued until late 19th century. Finally, it was thrown out, except among a very, very small sort of splinter groups of Christian Protestantism. In our contemporary scene, my own perception, and I don't mean to be at all sort of either snobbish or ungracious at this point, is that we are not, as we look at Scripture, a disembodied eye looking down on the world from 250,000 miles up. Everybody brings their own cultural perceptions to the text, inevitably, when they start to read it. And so the Germans, it looks like the people in them are German, and the French, they look like they're French, and the Koreans, they look like they're Korean. And for the Spanish in South America, why the people act like Spanish people, and for the Americans, they look like Americans. And so we inevitably, their people, we're people, we unconsciously allow our own cultural presuppositions to color what we're going to see when we read. And the only way to break that is to look through somebody else's cultural eyes.
A good example of that, and I think it's something that you mentioned in one of your books, with regard to the parable of the prodigal son, unfortunately named, I think.
Yes.
Better title might be the foolish father, because the father's behavior, while it may appear to be very sensible and meet our American sensibilities, his behavior in this parable, according to the sensibilities of those who first heard it from the mouth of Jesus, would have been rather foolish.
It's amazing, would be maybe a better word, the amazing father or the compassionate father. The father goes beyond anything which his culture knows or expects. There is an Arabic commentator, early part of this century, writing in Egypt, who says that the shepherd and the woman, the shepherd with the story of the lost sheep and the woman with the story of the lost coin, only do those things which we expect a good shepherd and a good woman to do. But, Reb Rahim Said goes on to say, the father in the third story does things that we have never seen any human father do. So, and this is a Middle Easterner talking.
But to us in America, especially in the late 20th century, where children are so highly valued, where parents are expected to go running down the road to meet their child returning after a long journey and things like that, this doesn't seem unusual to us, and we maybe miss something.
We miss a great deal. For example, the beginning of the story, when the young boy requests his inheritance while his father is still alive. In Middle Eastern culture, this means, Dad, why don't you drop dead? And his father is supposed to hit him across the face and drive him out of the house. And then his older brother is supposed to start to do the work of a reconciler and go to his brother and say, shut up, you stupid kid, we're not going to give you a plug nickel. He goes to his father and says, give me a few days, I'll bring him around. And he continues back and forth until they're reconciled. Well, all three give us shocks. The request of the young son is a big shock. The father's willingness to grant the request is an enormous shock. And the older son's silence is a big surprise. All of those we miss until we penetrate into how Middle Eastern culture functions.
But in the ears of Jesus' original hearers, when he spoke that parable, and I'm sure he probably spoke that parable on numerous occasions.
Yes, no doubt, yes.
It was one of the, in his, his arsenal of parables that he used whenever he taught.
I think so.
To their ears, their eyebrows would have been raising, their jaws would have been dropping.
Absolutely. Jesus is talking, of course, about a symbol of God that he explains with a human story, but he breaks, as Henry Nouwen says in his book, The Return of the Prodigal, he breaks all the bounds of patriarchal culture to create an image that is beyond anything Eastern patriarchy knows anything about, clean up the image enough that it might be an image for God. I think Jesus is borrowing from the 11th chapter of Hosea, where God through Hosea, speaks about himself as a father to Israel and cries out with great pain and says, I am God and not man, and I will not come with my fierce anger. And the whole chapter is about the love of God set forth as a divine father.
Well, there's one point here as we prepare to go to a parable itself, The Friend at Midnight, and I would remind our listeners of two things. First of all, you can find that parable at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, The Friend at Midnight. Also, there are telephone numbers you can use to join in our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of the points you made there in the beginning of our conversation is that while we should always look for Christology, a revelation as to the person and work of Christ in the parables, we should not insist upon finding it. Would you expand on that just a little bit in the time we have left before the break?
Well, if it's there, fine, but we should not sort of have a grid that says, I will find something about Jesus himself in this story. No, no. On the other hand, that should not be a sort of a dogmatic approach. But on the other side, the other dogmatic approach, which we've had very strong in many circles in the 20th century, which is we will not find anything about the person of Jesus in the parables. Sort of we start off with the assumption he never set forth anything about himself in anything that he ever said. Well, that's an ideological colored, you put on a set of colored glasses and blue glasses and everything looks blue. Both of those are wrong.
Jesus often gives us some hints, if you will, in the context. The gospel writers give us the hints,
yes,
as to what the parables might be intending to say.
That's right.
So could you give me an example very briefly before we go to the break of a parable that does clearly have a Christological note rung in it, and one that you wouldn't necessarily expect to find it there?
Okay, the story of the Good Shepherd is the primary. In the Good Shepherd, back in the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist says, he restoreth my soul. Well, when you read that in Hebrew, it says, yeshubib nefshi, which literally means he brings me back, or he causes me to repent. Well, we've read he restores my soul as being I got up in the morning and I was kind of discouraged and I read scripture and had prayer and the Lord restored my soul and the depression of my spirit lifted. But the original Hebrew is talking about a good shepherd who has a lost sheep, who goes after it, brings it back, / causes it to repent, and then leads it in the paths of righteousness. Okay.
I'm going to have to stop you there while we go to a break, and when we come back, we'll hear about the parable that doesn't necessarily have a clear Christology. And then we'll talk about The Friend at Midnight with Dr. Kenneth Bailey. Stay with us.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
We're back here on Issues Etc. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin, and we're talking about parables in general, and we're about to turn our attention to the parable of the friend at midnight, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, with my guest, Dr. Kenneth Bailey, former chairman of the Biblical Department at the Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon, now residing in New Wilmington, Pennsylvania, author of several books, Poet and Peasant, Through Peasant Eyes, and his latest called Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. In a few minutes, I'll tell you how you can get that book through our radio program. Dr. Bailey, you were in the middle of a point. We were talking about an example of a parable with a very clear Christology and one where Christology is not necessarily present. Please continue.
Yes. The one where it's clearly present is God is the good shepherd in the Old Testament. Jesus tells a story about a good shepherd and he's talking about himself. And here is where a parable we clearly have Christology. Okay, we have Jesus talking about himself. A parable where we don't is, for example, in the 16th chapter of Luke, we have the story of the unjust steward. I don't find any specific reference to the person of Jesus there, or the parable at the end of Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And again, there is no direct. Jesus is not talking about himself, as I am able to detect from that parable. But many times he does, And when he does, we rejoice in it. And when he doesn't, that's fine. He doesn't have to talk about himself every time he tells a story.
It's kind of a perennial problem with interpreting parables that we try to, as you said, place a grid over them to make them all be the same thing or say the same thing.
Or say what we want them to say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Let's jump right into this excellent choice of a parable, not only for its brevity, but also because it's a great example of what we were talking about in the last segment, about knowing the world in which Jesus spoke these parables. The friend at midnight, Luke 11, 5 through 8, if you will allow me the opportunity to read this.
Okay.
He said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Well, is there anything in that translation that sticks out to you as in need of correction, Dr. Bailey?
Yes, indeed. The key word is, well, there's 2 things. One is the key word is the word persistence, and we have to get to that. But also in the very beginning, the very first phrase, "Which one of you has a friend? Will he go to him at midnight?" is a special phrase that whenever Jesus uses it, he is expecting an emphatic negative answer. It's like saying, "Can you imagine that if I jump off the top of a 5-story building and wave my arms, I'm going to fly away?" Obviously, I'm expecting you to give me an emphatic negative answer.
And how do we know that that form that he uses does expect the negative response?
Because every time he uses it, that always shows up. There's about a dozen times in the New Testament. I don't have the list in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the chapter in my book, Through Peasant Eyes. But it's always, without exception, used to indicate a question which expects an emphatic negative answer.
You also mentioned in your book, in the very opening treatment of this parable, this is what you call a parabolic ballad with some features of the poetical form, and you have a specific poetical form that you're talking about.
Yes.
What about this is like a ballad and poetry?
Yeah, well, poetry's good, or the word rhetoric is better. Poetry for us has got, things in it that we don't necessarily find in these parables, but it's not straightforward prose. It's kind of halfway in between, and it's very much like the rhetoric which the classic writing prophets used. The word, if I reprinted that, I would leave the word ballad out. Ballad sounds like something you sang, and I'm not really insisting that this is something we sang. I meant ballad in the sense of kind of a tale that is told with certain poetic features in it, but some of my readers have misunderstood that word, and I don't mean that they sang them.
Okay, so maybe a better choice of words in the next printing of the book.
yeah, right. We'll just leave that word out. I can call it rhetoric. It's halfway between poetry and prose. It's stylized. There are certain ideas repeat in certain ways. Quite often they come to a climax, and then the ideas repeat backwards, and quite often the theme at the end is the one with which you began, and things like that. And noticing those things, kind of like figuring out the counterpoint of the music of Bach, you get more out of it when you notice how it's put together.
It's formulaic, in other words.
That's right. Well, not exactly formulaic. It's stylistic. The heightened prose is a good phrase.
Now, you have divided this into 2 things. What will happen in this parable?
Right.
And what will not happen in this parable? And then what will happen
exactly
in this parable? Explain those 2, please.
Okay, the point is that the question mark needs to be put at halfway through the parable. That is, what Jesus is really saying is, can any one of you imagine having a friend going to him at midnight and saying, "Hey, buddy, why don't you lend me 3 loaves? I've got a buddy of mine arrived on a journey, and I don't have anything to feed him." Now, is the guy inside going to say, "Don't bother me, Ken. The door's closed and the kids are in bed"? No way. No way. That's not going to happen. This will not happen. It's like in American culture, it would be like saying, can you imagine fire breaks out in your kitchen at 12 o'clock at night, and it's already burned up the phone line, And can you imagine you going to your neighbor and saying, Bill, I got to use the phone to call the fire department, and he's going to say, the door's locked and the kids are asleep, don't bother me, please go home. Can you imagine that? No, it's impossible. It's never going to happen. That's the way Jesus is telling the story.
So we have to know something about the cultural expectations of the people who were hearing this parable. What were they?
They are that the guest who comes is not a guest of the individual. He's a guest of the community. And when you talk to the guest, you say you have honored the community. You don't say you've honored me. And, of course, everybody lives on top of everybody else. And the minute you raise your voice, you've got about 50 people are listening to you in about 10 different homes, not like where we are with space in between and nobody hears the conversations in anybody else's house. Everybody lives together, and the guest is the guest of the community. If you go to your neighbor even in the middle of the night and say, hey, I've got a guest, I need to have something to feed him, can't you give me 3 loaves? Notice he's asking the simplest possible thing, because bread is what is your knife, fork, and spoon. That's what you use to eat with. And the guy's got to get up and give it to him, because he is honor-bound to do so.
It was part of the expectation of the people in that day.
And that day and this day. I mean, this is still as true today as it was then. We've got 150 million people in 17 countries, all of whom live this way.
In the Near East.
In the Middle East today.
Hmm.
Yeah, absolutely.
So Jesus can ask this question, fairly expecting his hearers to say, I cannot imagine such a
exactly.
thing.
Exactly. 100%, 1,000% are going to say, this is never going to happen. No way you're going to go to your neighbor and say, I've got a guest. Please help me to put something decent in front of him. And the neighbor is going to say, the door's locked and the kids are asleep. That's not going to happen.
I asked you before whether or not there was something in the translation which you thought needed to be corrected.
Yes.
And you made mention of something that appears in the second part of this parable. Under what you have listed, what will happen? Let's walk through that.
Okay. The key word is the word an idea. And this word in Greek means shameless. I've traced it in the chapter I've written on this parable from a couple of centuries before Jesus up to a couple of centuries after. And in a Greek, and we do not have any Greek text that in which this word means anything like persistence. And you notice, of course, that the fellow doesn't knock on his neighbor's door. He calls to him. If you knock on your neighbor's door, he's going to be scared. And you call and he recognizes your voice and he's not scared if you're calling him in the night. He recognizes the voice, and then, of course, he's going to get up and help you. Now, because the Greek word that we have in the text means shameless, then that doesn't make any sense. He will not give up and give him anything having arisen because of being his friend, but because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him whatever he wants. Is it shameless to ask for bread in the night when you have a guest? No. So gradually, you know, I think the Greek fathers had to figure out, gee, that word must mean something else. And so finally, gradually, over the centuries, that word took on the meaning of persistence. And we imagine that the guy outside the door is banging and shouting and banging and shouting. And finally, the poor fellow inside is so fed up that he gives up. He gets up and gives him what he wants. That's the way we think the story goes.
But that's really a different parable. That's the parable of the widow and the unjust judge.
Exactly. And I think we also borrowed it from the widow of the unjust judge. Now, it fits with the widow and the unjust judge because she doesn't have an answer. The judge is ignoring her. And so Jesus says persistence in prayer is a good idea. When you do not have an answer, continue to ask God for what it is you need. That's fine. But Scripture always teaches us that once we have a loud, clear answer, we are not supposed to badger God into changing his mind. We're supposed to say, thy will be done, and get on with it. So this parable, it looks like it teaches a theology of prayer, which is against everything else we know about in prayer all through Scripture. Namely, ask God, present your needs to God. When God says no, just yell and scream and shout and throw yourself on the floor and make a fit, and finally you're going to grab God by the scuff of the neck and force him to change his mind and to violate God's will and to obey your will.
So we ended up with the word persistence.
Yes,
because
we ended up with the word persistent.
And how did we end up with that again?
All right, we ended up with it because that meaning was dumped into this Greek word from the story of the judge and the widow and from the text which follows right after this, which is a little poem about everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And the verbs there are present tense, and they mean the one who continues to knock, it's going to be opened, and the one who continues to ask will receive, and the one who continues to seek find. And so that, although there should be a paragraph break between verse 8 and verse 9, some many times there isn't. And we read those two texts together, and the persistence, which is in the second set of texts, has sort of spilled into this word, which is in the parable itself, and I don't think the word means that at all.
When we come back from the break, we're going to find out what the word does mean in the context of this parable in particular. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. My guest during this hour, Dr. Kenneth Bailey. We're talking about the parable of the friend at midnight, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
We're back here on Issues, Etc. I'm Pastor Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Kenneth Bailey about the parable, The Friend at Midnight, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. So, Dr. Bailey, we're left with this word, this Greek word in the parable of the friend at midnight, usually translated persistence, ana, idea. It is more accurately translated shameless, but you say that doesn't make any sense. What does it mean?
Okay, the word is, well, first of all, the whole verse is talking about the fellow inside who is asleep. It says, I cannot, and he says, I tell you, though he will not get up, that's the fellow asleep, and give him anything, the actor is the fellow asleep, because of he is his friend, we're talking about the fellow asleep, yet because of his, now we'll leave that out for a minute, he will arise, that's the fellow asleep, and give him whatever he wants, that's the fellow asleep. The actor, all through that sentence, is the guy asleep inside. It's not the fellow outside. Well, in our traditional persistence, in the middle of a verse talking about the fellow asleep inside, suddenly we flip and start talking about the guy whom we think is knocking on the door. He doesn't knock, he calls, and he never does it twice. So what does the word mean? What it means when you translate this back into a Semitic language. You see, in Greek, there are two meanings, as there are in English, to the word shame. When you say to somebody, shame on you, that's a negative. When you say to somebody, have you no shame, that's a positive, and that means a sense of honor. Now, what we're talking about in this text is the fact that when you use a Semitic language, this word always has a negative sense. And so when you put a negative on it, you get a positive, like blameless. Blame is always bad. We make it negative. Blameless, it comes out good.
All right, let me see if I can track your thinking here. In the ancient Near East,
yes,
a word like this, as they would have expressed it in their own language, would always have had a negative connotation. Shame.
The root word,
yes.
Tom. The root word, Tom, which is the word shame.
Okay, and then, so if Jesus says shameless, he is reversing the negative connotation of that word.
No, he doesn't say shameless. If you translate the Greek shameless back into an Aramaic word or a Hebrew word, you end up blameless.
Okay. That makes
because
sense.
You're the blameless means you've gotten rid of something bad.
So then, stick the word that you think you believe should go in there.
Okay.
In there, and let's
you
hear
put
it.
In the word blameless or avoidance of shame. The point is, Jesus is saying this guy doesn't like you. He's not your friend. It is midnight. It is his kids are asleep. The door is locked, but you're calling loudly enough to wake him up through a big, thick door, and that means all the neighbors are listening. You got about 10 or 15 homes are listening to this conversation. Now, supposing this guy inside says, no, I'm not going to help you, Ken, because the kids are asleep and the door's locked. And he's got to shout, too, so you can hear him through the door. His shouting is heard by everybody in the neighborhood. Now, what am I going to do? I'm the guy who's got the guest. Am I going to go home to my guest and say, sorry, I can't feed you anything? No, I'm going to go to the neighbors. And the neighbors are going to say, that's no good so-and-so. He wouldn't even get up to give you bread for a guest. Good grief. What is he doing living in this town? His name is going to be mud. Jesus is thereby saying to the people, look, this fellow isn't your friend. Let's imagine he isn't your friend. He doesn't get up because he likes you. He gets up in order to be blameless. He does it out of his own inner integrity. He does it because he has his own standards that he is not going to violate. I am not the kind of person who turns away a neighbor in the night when he has his needs, even though I don't like him, even though he's not my friend. I'll still help him out because of my own inner integrity, which I will not violate. And that's the point that Jesus is making. He's saying God's inner integrity, God is not going to violate. 23rd Psalm, he, the shepherd, goes after me, brings me back, leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. The honor of God equals the holiness of God, equals the blamelessness of God, and God will never violate that.
So we can be assured. In other words, the little message of the parable, if one might say,
yes.
We can be assured that God will do as we ask according to his will because of his own internal sense of honor, his own standards that he requires that he himself live by with
Absolutely.
Us.
You've got it right, Todd. Absolutely. You hit the nail right on the head. It goes in with the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, in which God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, don't think I'm going to come after Israel because I love them. No, I'm going to do it for my great holy name. I will come in and rescue Israel. And that goes right with the 23rd Psalm, for his own name's sake. God will come after us and save us for two reasons. One is because he loves me, and the other because of his own inner integrity, which drives him to do so. And that's what this parable is about.
And we should say then again that there is a parable, the other parable that we referenced there,
yes.
The parable of the unjust judge and the widow,
right,
which is making a point about persistence when
Absolutely.
There is no answer to prayer.
Absolutely. And the little poem which follows in Luke 11, therefore ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened, that's also talking about persistence. There's nothing wrong with persistence up until the point we get a clear answer. If we're given a clear answer, then we're not supposed to badger God into changing his mind. We're supposed to say, thy will be done, as our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane.
So that's the relationship. As you have said, there should be a paragraph break after verse 8.
Exactly.
To make it clear.
And so this parable is saying something new, very important, that goes beyond the ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Or, to put it another way, the parable is based on the holiness of God, the integrity of God. And the second little poem about ask, seek, and knock is talking about the love of God, because it calls God Father and talks about God who a Father who will give good gifts to his Son.
Have you ever sent a note to any of the committees when they work on new English translations saying, come on, guys, listen to my argument here and improve this translation. Let's clear this up.
I haven't done that, Todd. I sometimes would like to. I think the translation committees are fair enough. They should be very cautious. They should wait until there is general agreement on anything like this. Then they put it into Scripture. And that's fair enough. I agree that that's a good philosophy of translation. But I think until we get the persistence out of this particular parable, number one, we don't hear its own unique message. And the second thing is, see that it's the parable is about the holiness of God, and God will answer our prayers because of his inner integrity. And then the little bit about seek, ask, and knock is because of God loves us. And the two are side by side, as we find many times in the Lord's Prayer and in the great high priestly prayer in John 17. These two are side by side. Oh, Holy Father, says Jesus in that great prayer. So the theology of prayer gets really goofed up. If it's persistence, that means whatever God tells you, badger him, yell and scream, force him to change his mind. Which is not what the woman is doing. She's simply trying to get an answer.
Which is not what Jesus is teaching us.
Absolutely.
In this parable or in any of the others.
Absolutely.
With about 30 seconds left, what is the great value of parables for the Christian?
For the Christian, we are able to penetrate the mind of Christ in a very unique and powerful way. And when we do so, to sort of summarize, we're able to understand something about how we should live our lives, something about the secrets of the kingdom of God, and something about the person of our Lord.
Thank you very much for your time, Dr. Bailey.
My privilege.
It's been a pleasure, and we will have you back. Hopefully, we would like to start a series on parables and use your expertise yet again on issues, etc. We've been talking about parables in general, and we spent the last two segments talking about The Friend at Midnight, Luke 11, verses 5 through 8, with Dr. Kenneth Bailey, former chairman of the Biblical Department at the Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon, author of several books, including Poet and Peasant, Through Peasant's Eyes, and his latest publication, Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. He joined us from New Wilmington, Pennsylvania.
If you appreciate this Issues, Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.